you find your place, if you would honor God's word with me this morning, Deuteronomy chapter number 6. We're going to read verse number 1 down to verse number 6 this morning. It says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that they may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." If you'd read verse 4 with me. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that it would accomplish all your desire in our hearts. Give us soil that is soft and receptive to the seed of your word, and may you bring forth the fruit that would bring you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Again, I want to thank all those who served our country, and I was compelled to speak to America just a little bit as we tie this into our family, but we're looking at Family Month throughout the month of November and how to build a family that's solid and stable in a falling world. And we are watching a nation that is doing the opposite of what the biblical precepts are. 247 years ago, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Continental Congress, declaring the 13 American colonies, having regarded themselves as no longer part of the British Empire, but rather a new nation, the United States of America. And today, freedom is a joy and privilege that we all share. We have the blessing of partaking in something that the majority of people throughout history have not understood or been able to have in their life and partake in. The Reformation was going on in England. It was pushing those of genuine faith to seek a place where they could have freedom to worship God's. The pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock and sought for that freedom. And it was in 1831 that the famous French statesman, historian, and social philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville came to America for the purpose of observing America and its people and institutions. He published two works in 1835 and 1840 entitled Democracy in America, and it has been described as the most comprehensive and penetrating analysis of the relationship between character and society in America that has ever been written. And he writes the well-known words, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich minds, her vast world commerce, her public school system, her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in the Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. It was not there." And he said, "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." He said, "America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." He said, "In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious." He said, "There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America." He said, "The Americans combine the notions of Christianity and liberty so intimately that in their minds it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other." I wonder what he would say of America today. These past years, this culture has assaulted the founding fathers of our nation. They tore down the statue of George Washington, wrapped it in an American flag, and burned it. George Washington was an incredibly godly man. Washington had a personal prayer book with his own handwriting in it, reveals the depths of his faith. Let me just read to you an entry from George Washington. On a Sunday morning, he writes the following: Almighty God and most merciful Father, who didst command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to thee, that thereby they might glorify and praise thee for thy protection both night and day, receive my morning sacrifice, which I now offer up to thee. I yield thee humbly and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from dangers of the night past and brought me to the light of this day and comfort thereof. A day which is consecrated to thine own service and for thine own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of it that I may not do mine own works, but wait on thee and discharge those weighty duties thou required of me. And since thou art a God of pure eyes and will be sanctified in all who draw near to thee, who dost not regard the sacrifice of fools, nor hear sinners who tread in thy courts, pardon, I beseech thee, my sins, remove them from thy presence as far as the east is from the west, and accept of me from the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ. That's only about half the prayer that he wrote down on Sunday morning. He wrote a prayer on Sunday night, Monday morning, Monday night, every day of the week. Wouldn't it be a God blessing for this nation if we had a president in the last couple decades that would do such a thing? Washington knew his strength and protection came from God. On June 1st, 1774, as the colonies were seeking God's will as to whether they should break ties with England, Washington made this entry in his diary: went to church and I fasted all day. No wonder Washington wrote these words: it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. I could talk about John Adams and James Madison. James Madison's fourth president, who said, "We have staked the whole of all our political institutions on the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Patrick Henry, that patriot and founding father of our country, said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Did you hear that, young people? That's what they don't tell you today in the schools and universities. Thomas Jefferson said, "Can the liberties of a nation be secured when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" Noah Webster said, "Education is useless without the Bible." And recently we heard Harvard, right? Harvard, who would rather side with those who are murderers, many of the students there, I should say, with Hamas and the Palestinian situation going on there, than Israel, who is a victim of the onslaught of what's going on. You know Harvard University, you know what their purpose statement says? This is the purpose statement of Harvard University when it was founded. It says, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," end quote. That's the purpose of Harvard. Boy, have we divorced ourselves from that reality. The often used phrase by those who want to remove God from all areas of government is separation of church and state, separation of church and state, the ignorance that floods the airways with such statements. President Thomas Jefferson is attributed with the origin of this statement. It was on November 7, 1801, that the Danbury Baptists wrote to Jefferson. They were concerned that free exercise of religion that appeared in the First Amendment to them, this applied, the government had the power to regulate religious expression, that the government should be powerless to restrict religious activity because they believed that was their God-given and granted unalienable right. In response to that letter, Thomas Jefferson wrote the following on January 1st, 1802. He said this: "The free exercise of religion was an unalienable right and not to be meddled with by the government. The First Amendment has erected a wall of separation between the church and state." President Jefferson was clarifying the government was not to interfere with the church's religion. Now listen to me. They opposed a state church as we would. It's not to be a state church like it was in England. They opposed government restricting religion, but they never opposed the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and religion influencing government. Amen. The level of deception that goes on among our media, which are almost entirely made up of deceivers. Jefferson's letter is quoted out of context. Thomas Jefferson said the following: "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated with, but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." I just wonder what these men would think of our country today. I wonder how they would rebuke those who have assaulted what they said and twisted it around. I think we're living in probably the most amazing time in history. I believe we're living in the days before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to set his kingdom up. He's going to reign and rule. And if you're saved, you're going to be a part of that. In America, we give one day to honor veterans, but an entire month to celebrate homosexuality. What an incredible fall this nation has taken. So much more I could say, but it was a time about our 13 original colonies had adopted the new constitution. Alexander Tyler, a Scottish historian, professor of University of Wittenberg, had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic some 2,000 years prior. Ronald Reagan even referred to this. He said, "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that time forward, the majority always votes for the candidate who promises the most benefit from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy. And it always is followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history was about 200 years. During those 200 years, they always go through these cycles, from bondage to faith, from faith to courage, from courage to freedom and liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, complacency to apathy, apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. What stage do you think we're in? We are a nation that is now $33 trillion plus in debt. This current administration has not cut one thing in our funding. It's just spending, spending, and it's you can't do that personally, right? So let me keep moving on. My time is limited. I think about Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus came to the seven churches in Revelation, and he called them to repentance. And if those five of the seven churches that were involved in great sin, he said, if you didn't repent, he said, your church is going to be closed down. And if Christ was going to bring judgment to the churches, what would he do to a nation that has known the truth and has chosen to reject it? In the nation that we're living in, let me ask you, how is your family doing? Do you feel good about the world that your kids and grandkids are going to grow up in? What concerns you most about this country? I think the right word for what we're witnessing in this nation is disintegration. What are you doing to prepare your family? And so today we come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. And why go to Deuteronomy 6? Well, it's a few things about it. It's the fifth most quoted book in the New Testament, 195 times it's quoted. When Jesus was facing the furnace of temptation by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, how does he respond to each of those three temptations? With the words, "It is written." And what book did he quote out of? Because the New Testament had not yet been written, he quoted each time out of the book of Deuteronomy. If Christ turned to the book of Deuteronomy in the times of temptation to gain victory over Satan, wouldn't it be wise to follow the Lord's example? This is the fifth book of Moses. Moses' life is drawing to a close. The nation has now wandered in the wilderness for nearly 40 years as a result of their lack of faith and trust that God could bring them into the promised land. It was their lack of faith in God's word, listen, that caused them to walk in circles. Friends, how much the faithless life will rob you, how much it will keep you from what God could and would have done in blessing you. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, the final week of his life, and he looked over that nation, he said in Luke 19, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. According to Christ, to live without faith in the Lord is to live with your eyes shut, to live blinded while you think you're on the right path. Listen, friend, it is the word of God that opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. He gives you understanding. The book of Deuteronomy in Hebrew means the second giving of the law of Moses. And here Moses is giving his farewell addresses. There's three farewell addresses. The first go from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4, then from chapter 4 to chapter 11, and then from chapter 12 through chapter 33. Today we're going to be looking especially at chapter number 6. And this is actually going to extend into next week as we'll go down through verse number 12. I thought I could do it in 1 week. It was not going to happen. But you need to see, when God comes to this nation, he's telling them how to be blessed, how to be fruitful, how to prosper, how to thrive, how to have God's hand upon it. And today you're going to see the keys to having the hand of God upon your life, things that are necessary for you to understand. And the first thing we're going to look at is God gives the offer of blessing. Notice the why behind the what commands of verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord, notice, your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy sons' sons. This is a generational reality. All the days of thy life. And why are you giving these to us? Look what he says. And that thy days may be prolonged. That you would have a prolonged nation. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mightest increase mightily. Look back at chapter number 5, verse 29. Listen to the heart of the benevolent God, the Creator, when he's giving these truths. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it may be well with them and with their children forever. Listen, God's purpose in giving us truth to live by is so that we can live within the bounds of what is ultimate reality, what is righteous and right. When you go outside those bounds, you're living in sin, and sin is a thief that will bring ruin upon you. Let me give you one example in our nation, one example of this in our nation. And I think it's probably one of the chief examples. God says in the Word of God to save sex for marriage. You say, did you say that word in the church? Yes, because it's in the Bible. But he says to save sexual intimacy for marriage. Our world despises that standard because we want instant gratification, right? Instant gratification instead of delayed gratification. As a result, we have turned into a perverse nation. In 1960, we saw the sexual revolution come to America, where once the sexual intimacy was to the confines of a marriage, now it was torn open and society ripped that apart, and the biblical norm was tore down, and sex was free for any situation. It was no longer in the realms of a loving marriage, but as a lustful fling. What God designed to bless a married couple with, to produce children, to enjoy one another, was now used and abused by a lust-filled culture. But the culture wanted to have sex, and they didn't want consequence, so they had to pass, in 1973, Roe v. Wade. They needed a way to get rid of the consequence of sex. And one reason the abortion debate is so hot is because people want sexual freedom without consequence. I mean, this past week, Ohio just voted to pass one of the most aggressive abortion laws because we as a state want to enshrine our right to kill our babies. Not only did the adults in this state say we should have the right to kill the unborn, but also to have the right to smoke marijuana. Listen, if you're not aware of this, the people that are throwing the advertisements out on all the social media sites are the ones that are going to make hundreds of millions of dollars off the murder of the children of this state and the high stupor of those that are going to be walking around with marijuana. The sexual perversion of our nation has resulted in rampant adultery and fornication. It's extremely interesting when you study other nations. I mean, if we don't learn from the past, we're going to repeat it, right? So just study the great Roman Empire. You know, Rome began with an incredibly high moral standard. In fact, it was so high for the first 500 years of the Roman Commonwealth, there was not one single divorce recorded in the history of that people. Not one. 500 years when they were founded around 750 BC. The first recorded case of a man divorcing his wife was Spurius Carvalius Ruga in the year 234, and he did so because he was childless and he wanted a child. But then there came the Greeks, and if you know anything about the Greeks, they were like Americans. They say, though the Romans conquered the Greeks militarily, the Greeks conquered Rome both morally and in a social sense. By the 2nd century BC, Greek morals had begun to infiltrate Rome, and the descent was catastrophic. Divorce became so common among the Romans. Some historians write of people having married over 20 times. As morality fell in Rome, so fell the family, and so fell the entire nation. And what is interesting is this. As bad as the Greeks and Romans got morally, they never stooped so low to redefine marriage. America's hit all new lows. Nothing's off the table for us. Nothing. We not only redefined God's institution of marriage, but we've redefined what it means to be a man or a woman. America is like a drunken blind man staggering off of God's path, chasing after its lustful pleasures. And those in leadership are so ignorant to think that it's our schools, that it's healthcare, that it's something else like white supremacy. The effects have been on our nation now, where money was once the leading cause of divorce, infidelity has now become the leading cause of divorce in America. Today, you're watching a nation unravel morally. That's why you have drag queens reading to little boys and girls in libraries. That's why you have Satan groups in the elementary school that I went to in Wilmington, Ohio, meeting after school. That's why 20% of those born in 97 to 2003, 20% of that entire generation identifies as being LGBTQ. This current generation, they say that the numbers could be as high as 40% of the entire population could identify as LGBTQ. It's doubling every generation. Josh McDowell Ministries did a survey that found that 56% of young people feel not recycling is bad, but only 32% feel that porn is bad. I mean, there is no moral foundation, and so you have no way to understand what is right and wrong. You know, there's hundreds of thousands of people that are protesting against Israel. Most of them don't even know what it's about. And if most of them went over where Hamas is, they would be killed for their views. Satan is a liar, and this world has bought the lie that life without God is more fulfilling, more satisfying. Listen, it is not. Eating the forbidden fruit, Satan says, is where it's at, but it's a lie. That living outside of the boundaries that God has given is what will fulfill you. It will not. One of the greatest lies the enemy will tell you is if you do the things God says, you're going to miss out. Nowhere does this seem to be more true than the area of sex in America. According to studies done by UCLA, Bethesda Research, and highlighted by men like Chip Ingram and others, let me give you five just facts about intimacy, sexual intimacy. This is important for young people to hear. Number one, those who abstain from sexual intercourse before marriage report the highest levels of satisfaction and sexual satisfaction in marriage, 31% higher than those who don't abstain. In other words, if you want to have a terrible marriage sex life, then go sleep around right now. Secondly, those who cohabitate before marriage have a 50% higher divorce rate than those who wait till they have sex when they get married. You've doubled your chances of divorce if you choose to sleep around before you get married. Number three, those who abstain from sexual intercourse before marriage have the highest rates of fidelity in marriage. In other words, if you can stay pure before marriage, you can stay pure after marriage. Number four, the introduction of sex into a dating relationship always almost always usher in the breakup of that relationship. When I was a youth pastor and worked with hundreds of teenagers, it was always prevalent to me when somebody was getting involved too much in their relationship sexually because they began to fight, they break up, and it was nearly every single time. Fifth, sexually transmitted diseases like AIDS, different things, I don't want to go into all the details of the STDs, can lay dormant in a person for up to 10 years. So you could get married, 10 years later, you have HIV. So is it worth doing what God says? Are His plans better? Yes. If you're married today, is anybody here today glad about past relationships? You're like, man, I don't know what I would have done if I didn't have those past relationships. Man, it would have been heartbreaking if I would have saved myself for marriage. Stupid, isn't it? God wants to bless you. Listen, His plans are the best. Follow His plans. You know, one thing I did when my daughter got married this last year, all of my girls, God gave me a whole quiver full of girls, and but when they turn 13, I always take them out to a nice restaurant and get them a promise ring, and I always tell them, I said, I want you to save yourself till you get married, and I want you to trust me with your future husband. I want you to trust me, and they've all so far been glad to agree to that, and any boy who wants to date one of my girls, they always have to come and talk to me first, and that's always a fun, enjoyable conversation. But and you say, why would you do that? Because my girls mean a lot to me. Some guy who's interested in them, they didn't raise that child when they were an infant and a toddler and hold that little baby girl and go to work and provide and have a mother who cared and nursed and raised and cherished and all of that. And some guy, I can tell you what, that's something that's they're precious. And one of the most incredibly wonderful days of my life was the day that my daughter got married and to walk her down an aisle and to know that she saved herself for her husband. And even on that day, to hand that ring to her husband of that day and say, I've kept this for you. Let me ask you, men, what greater gift could your wife give you than that? Is there anything more wonderful? I've saved myself for you. For God and for you. Dads, we need to set that example, don't we? Cherish them. Be an example. God's ways are best. God is for your family. Do you know that? God is for your family. He wants to just prosper you. Like, God is ridiculous in the way He wants to prosper you. He is so good that He create paradise and put man in it and just totally bless them with perfection. And they've paid nothing for it. And then for eternity, we're going to live in the heavenly glories of paradise with God. And what did we do to earn that? We serve a God that loves to dump blessing upon His people. He loves to show favor and goodness. When you get to the book of Psalms, the great hymn book of the Jewish people, what's the first thing it says in the book of Psalms in verse 1? Blessed. Blessed. The first words of the chorus that rings off the lips of the nation is, blessed is the man. And God doesn't come with curses. He doesn't come with judgment and condemnation. I appreciate what Frank said, how much we enjoyed John 3:16, but how wonderful verse 17 is that He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. When James and John, the sons of thunder, said, why don't you burn them down in Samaria when they didn't let us stay? He says, you know not what spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's life, but to save it. You understand, God is a God who wants to bless. And what does Psalms 1 tell us how we are blessed? It says this, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Isn't that so reflective off of Genesis 2? When God says, I want to bless you, and by blessing you, I want to first warn you. Because when you love people, you warn them, don't you? You have a little child, you say, listen, I don't want you to come over here and touch that. I don't want you to do this because those things will hurt you. And people say, well, why does God give us laws and commands and these things? Because they are protective fences. Because He knows the danger when you get outside of those bounds. And the first thing the blessed man is known for in Psalms 1 is what he doesn't do. You're blessed when you avoid these things. Show me your, my dad used to always say this to me. He'd say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. That made me change the stream I was swimming in. Said, I don't want to go down that path because they end up in a, that's not a finish line I want to cross one day, right? That's the blessed life. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. This offer of blessing is also seen in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he launched his public ministry in Matthew 5, what rang off of his lips when he began to speak? In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are. And he just dumps 8 beatitudes, 8 pronouncements of divine blessing on those who would heed his word. Christ comes with oracles of blessing, with declarations of divine goodness upon those who would receive them. You know what Jesus said at the end of his life in John 15:11? He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. I want to overflow you with joy. The theme of heaven is exceeding joy. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you get to heaven, the world doesn't comprehend what pleasure is. When you get to heaven, you will, for the first time, understand what full joy and full pleasure is, and it will be found in the presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses spoke of one who would one day come like himself. Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. The New Testament confirms this is speaking about Jesus. Do you remember when they said this to Jesus? Are you John the Baptist or Elias or that prophet? That prophet is the Deuteronomy 18:15 prophet. This is the one likened to Moses. Jesus had a lot of similarities of Moses. They both had to flee when they were little children from one who sought to kill them. A lot of different things about them. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, listen to what Moses says here again. He says, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, when he's giving the first message to those entering the kingdom. He says, therefore, Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house. It fell not. It was for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them what? Doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon sand. And it was sand because he heard it, but he did nothing with it. Listen, your family's ability to survive the storms of this world that are coming and the storms of life and death will be based upon the foundation that you are building them upon. There is literally nothing more valuable to your life and your family than this book. There's nothing more valuable. The path of blessing for your family is found when you make much of God's word. When you make much of his word, you make much of the God of the word. And so let me give you 5 keys to accepting God's offer. We're only going to get to one of them today. I thought I was going to get to all 5. It's not going to happen. The first one is, in just simple words, but hearing. Hearing. Look at verse 3. Hear, O therefore, O Israel. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Hear is the Hebrew word shama. It means hear, to listen, and to obey. It means more than just being attentive. It is to listen with the undivided attention, having the goal of instant obedience to what you hear. It is translated here 785 times, but it's also translated 81 times in the Old Testament by the word obeying. It's so strongly connected with obedience. That is why Deuteronomy 6:3 says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it," or "be careful to do it." It's the same exact idea that Jesus gave in Matthew 7. Jesus was giving a Shema teaching. This is Matthew 7:24 again. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." They all understood that. Matthew 7:26, "And whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not," if you violate the Shema, if you apply a Shema hearing, you're wise. If you don't, you're foolish. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, we are to teach them to do what? To observe all things whatsoever commanded you. They're to observe that. We don't just teach the word, we teach them to do it. Luke 8:21, "And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these that hear the word of God." Is that it? Is that what he said? You want to be part of God's family? It's not hearers of the word that are justified before God, but it's the doers. It's not works that save you, but when you have a true Shema hearing, that seed will produce the fruit that evidences true salvation, which is the doing. You cannot separate true saving faith from true working faith. What a powerful testimony from Katina, right? I mean, I had a testimony in a sense like that to where I had prayed prayers, but it was more external. But the day that it internalized, the day that it became real for me. Now, in the New Testament, James warned that a deceived person is known by one who hears and are void of obedience. That's why James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." And if you do that, you have deceived yourself. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7:21. He said, "Not everyone that heareth, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And what is the point? The point is this: you can sit in church your entire life hearing the word of God and go to hell. You could read and memorize the Bible and end up in hell. It's not simply information that God calls us to receive, but obedience to that truth. Again, it is not your obedience that saves you, right? It's not that. We understand that. You must hear with the intention of obedience. When you come to church, you need to sit there like, I'm listening to the word of God fastidiously with the intent of obeying everything that God says. That's Shema hearing. That's what God calls us to. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. And what is the first central truth your family must hear? Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The verb is actually not in the Hebrew. It's just God, one, Yahweh. It would read like this in the Hebrew. It's Shema, hear, the idea of hear intently with the purpose of obedience. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh being the self-existing one, or the I am, the God who is the I am. So, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Elohim, which is the word for, we have translated here as God. It's the statement that this is the God. And then he says, Yahweh Echad, or God, he's the only one. The God that you worship, Israel, is the I am God, and there is no one like him. There's no other Elohim to be compared to him. There's no other God next to him. As Barnes states, it asserts that the Lord God of Israel is absolutely God, none other. He and he alone is Yahweh or Jehovah, the absolute uncaused God. As Keel writes, he is the one absolute God to whom no other Elohim can be compared. The same idea is found in Zechariah 14:9 when he writes, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord," or only one Lord, "and his name Ahad," or only one, the only one, or one it has there. Ryrie goes on to say this doesn't preclude the reality of the Trinity, for the word Elohim is actually in a plural form. This isn't so focused on the teaching of monotheism as it is that he is the one true God. Among the polytheistic nations surrounding her, Israel worshipped the one true God. This Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Romans 10:13 for the Jews. This is their confession of faith. You want to be a believer? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Declare that and believe that. Hear. Not just listen, but hear him into obedience to the reality that he is the God. And it's the I Am who came in covenant with you. The first thing you must hear and apply is the truth of the God of the Bible. He alone is God. There's no one else who can save. Isaiah 43:10, God declares this. He says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no Elohim or no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh." It's the tetragrammaton where we translate as Lord. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. No one else can save, because no one else is deity, right? Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." You see two persons speaking there. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. What did Jesus come saying in Revelation 1, right? He says, I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. I am before Abraham and Moses and all those. I am the eternal God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, I think this is intriguing. He says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." She knew the name of her deity. But Jesus says, you don't know who your God is. You think he's a real God, but he's not. You don't even know who he is. But we know who we worship, for salvation is of us. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. That's exactly what he's referring to. Who are the false gods according to the Bible? 1 Corinthians 10:20 says this, "But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." Repeated in Deuteronomy 32, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Is it important for our kids to know there is only one true and living God? Listen, young people, Allah is not the true God. Buddha is for sure not the true God. Little fat guy is not our God, right? There is one God and one mediator between God and us, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Savior. Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. If you want to throw doubts in your mind, if you want to mix sand into your brain and you think that brings enlightenment, then you have swallowed the pill of Satan. You're deceived. America became great because America built itself on the Word of God, and we are now following the ways of all the other nations. And this nation will disintegrate because we have divorced ourselves from this. Bible says in Hosea, God says, I come to issue with these nations because they have no knowledge or fear of God in their land. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now notice what the result of hearing is in verse 6. We'll wrap this up pretty quick here. We got to. Look at verse 6. Let's all read verse 6 together. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." So notice, when you know that you have Shema hearing, when the word is in your heart, it's not simply in your head, it's in your heart. Right hearing is a result of right soil conditions. Matthew 13, Jesus talked about the word as a seed, and man's heart was like soil. The soil must be right in order to receive the seed. It must be tilled and broken up. Now, I want you to listen very closely to me. There are two things that will till the soil of your heart. Please don't miss this if you want to be blessed by God. Either you will let the Word of God till your heart up, and if you don't let this till you up, then pain is the only other tiller. Anybody been tilled up by pain before? It does its work. I think both Frank and Katina shared that today, didn't they? We have four people getting baptized in the next hour. You could go online and watch that, their testimonies. And I can tell you, this is a repeated reality, because most of the time, we all do the same thing. I know it took pain in my life. You know why? Because I was too prideful to listen to the Word of God. I needed to go through some pain. And praise God, God knows how to bring just enough pain in our life to till the soil enough to plant the seed. And as I said last week, you're not the victim, you're the criminal. People have this victim mentality. God owes them. No, God doesn't need to repent to me. I need to repent to Him. Amen? And so Matthew 13, what happens when the soil is not tilled up? Matthew 13, 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not. You know why they don't understand it? Because they're not listening with intention to obey it. They're just listening. They're listening like it's a podcast. They're listening like it's a short YouTube video, which causes you to become very brainless, so beware. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 3:8, harden not your hearts. Unless you want to wander around the wilderness for 40 years with your family, that's what he says, as in the provocation in the day and the temptation in the wilderness. Don't miss it. Don't miss God's offer. God's like offering your family something today. But if you don't want to listen to it with the intent to obey it, you don't want to have Shema hearing, then you're going to wander around until enough pain causes you to say, maybe we should stop and ask God for directions. I seem to run myself in circles here. So if you don't want to do that, then listen and take heed to what causes hardening. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Young people, sin will harden your soul to God. Get off the social media stuff. If it's pulling you down, get off of things. Separate yourself. Get away from godless stuff. If you have relationships that are pulling you down, better to give them up than to give God up. Amen. In Matthew 13:23, when your heart is right, Jesus says, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word. This is Shema hearing. And understandeth it. Which, you know what happens when you understand it? You bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. There's not four soils in Matthew 13, there's six. Three that had hard hearts and things they weren't tilled up about, and then three that had good soil. Three who were not genuinely saved and three that were. That's the comparison Jesus is making. When your heart is right, your hearing will be right. A good heart will produce good hearing. The soil will be soft and the seed will be planted. And Jesus said, going back to Matthew 7:19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall what? Is this clear? Is this clear? So how good is your hearing in your home? How good's the hearing in your home? Mom, dads, it starts with us, doesn't it? These words must be in our heart. For my children to follow me, they have to have an example. Because if I don't teach them Shema hearing, if I'm just telling them and not living it, then I'm teaching them deception. Right? I'm teaching them deception. Hey, don't follow me, but you know, I know what you need to do. Well, you're just teaching them to be deceived. Better for you to say, you know what, I am a sinner. I have rejected these truths. You need to go to a church that teaches the Word of God. I'll bring you there. But you need to point with your life the example that is in the Word of God. They have to see it tangibly. America was founded, listen, upon the truth of this book, Our Constitution and laws were framed by these biblical truths. America has unraveled because it has abandoned the Word of God. How can your family stand in a world that's falling? You stand in a world that is falling by standing upon the Word of the living God. As Benjamin Franklin said, we have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Next week, I'm going to show you four more ways you can receive the offer of God. A God who says, I want to bless you and make you fruitful and prosperous and multiply you. Let us not be a forgetful people, but a people who takes the truth of God and obeys it. Amen.